Something good over the last few years, really more than a few, has been the focus that our culture has begun to put on significant disabilities. In particular, I'm thinking today about people who have limbs amputated. Both the Paralympics that happened recently and also the rise of the organization called Wounded Warriors is profound. Don't you find it difficult sometimes when you see how much a person must endure who has had a leg or an arm amputated because of cancer or because of stepping on a landmine in one of our foreign wars? And yet, even though amputations are emotionally difficult, they're often necessary. They're necessary to keep infection from spreading from unsavable parts of a body that would destroy the whole body. And just as it's true physically, it's true spiritually, and it's true in this passage we're going to read today. You may recall, those of you who have been with us for any number of weeks, and those of you who are just joining us, a little catching up to do, that God had commissioned a certain Israelite general, Jehu, to amputate many people in Israel from the population because the worship of Baal had spread so seriously to these people that it was destroying the national belief in Jehovah. And so we will see today in this chapter that false religion is no small matter. It truly is not. And after multiple warnings, God is prepared to deal what we may feel is more harsh than we would with false religion, to punish it even vilely. Some background now. In the nation of Israel, Ahab had become king some time ago. He had married a foreign wife, Jezebel, from Phoenicia, and she brought with her religion that spread to her husband and thus spread to the entire country, the worship of the Baal, that awful deity. Now, the infection spread all through Israel, of course, because people tend to follow whatever the king wants to do, the populace at large. And Ahab and Jezebel had an enormous royal family, many children. Ahab had multiple wives, almost certainly, with many kids, many grandkids, many nieces and nephews in the royal family, much harder to follow than the British royal family, I would say. Now, Ahab and Jezebel, as I said, had children, and they had a daughter who married a king of Israel. And when she did, she brought Baal worship down into Judah in the south, which still had the temple of God where Jehovah was truly worshipped. And so the infection spread even to the southern portion of God's people, the country of Judah. Now, among the daughter's children was a son named Ahaziah. He became king. He also naturally worshipped Baal. And Jehu, in the last chapter, when last time we were together several weeks ago, was called by God to kill him. And he did. So the royal families of both Israel and Judah were totally affected by the worship of this awful Canaanite god. And so Jehu was given the commission to wipe them out. Last time we started to learn how God planned to topple his rival Baal in the nation of Israel. Now this General Jehu, having amputated King Ahab and Queen Jezebel and the king of Judah, Ahaziah, now Jehu must amputate a great many more people. At God's command, he must wipe out all of Ahab's male descendants, the sons of his concubines, his nieces, his nephews, not his nieces, his nephews, and all associates of his advisors, his friends, his religious leaders. Now, in the two royal strongholds that the nation of Israel had, the royal family, one was Samaria, the capital city, and one was Jezreel, the pleasure palace. In today's world, the combination would be Washington, D.C. is the capital, and then, say, when President Trump was serving, Mar-a-Lago, his pleasure palace in Florida. That's the idea of these two cities today. So, how it begins now that Jehu follows this up is to be read in verse 1 through 11.
Now there were in Samaria 70 sons of the house of Ahab, So Jehu wrote letters and sent them to Samaria, to the officials of Jezreel, to the elders, and to the guardians of Ahab's children. He said, "As soon as this letter reaches you, since your master's sons are with you and you have chariots and horses, a fortified city and weapons, choose the best and most worthy of your master's sons and set him on his father's throne, and then fight for your master's house." But they were terrified and said, "If two kings could not resist him, how can we?" So the palace administrator, the city governor, the elders, and the guardians sent this message to Jehu: "We are your servants, and we will do anything you say. We will not appoint anyone as king. You do whatever you think best." Then Jehu wrote them a second letter, saying, "If you are on my side and will obey me, take the heads of your master's sons and come to me in Jezreel by this time tomorrow." Now the royal princes, 70 of them, were with the leading men of the city who were rearing them. When the letter arrived, these men took the princes and slaughtered all 70 of them. They put their heads in baskets and sent them to Jehu in Jezreel. When the messenger arrived, he told Jehu, "They have brought the heads of the princes." And then Jehu ordered, "Put them in two piles at the entrance of the city gate until morning." The next morning, Jehu went out. He stood before all the people and said, "You are innocent. It was I who conspired against my master and killed him. But who killed these? Know then that not a word the Lord has spoken against the house of Ahab will fail. The Lord has done what he promised through his servant Elijah." So Jehu killed everyone in Jezreel who remained of the house of Ahab, as well as all his chief men, his close friends, and his priests, leaving him no survivor.
So after this hot-headed but God-commissioned general killed his own king, Ahab, after he killed his wife, Jezebel, after he killed their son, the new king, Joram, and after he killed the king of Judah, who was up there visiting, he's in a precarious place. If he doesn't take some immediate action to secure his throne, he's going to be in big trouble. And so, like the Nazi blitzkrieg in World War II over Poland, overwhelming speed was what he needed to stop a counter-revolution. So here is what he did. Immediately after these killings, he zips off a letter to the capital city of Samaria. The New International Version adds that he also wrote to the leaders in Jezreel. That's almost certainly a copyist error. Why would he write in Jezreel? He's already in Jezreel as he's there. And he includes this in this letter words to the government officials and the guardians of the king's sons, that is, his grandsons, all the males in the royal family. The idea was this. The letter's content says, "You men are raising all the royal princes. You have resources. Choose one of them to be your king. You have a walled city. You have an army. You have chariots. Get them together and fight me." Well, the leaders' knees are knocking. No way can they fight against this Jehu character. He's such a strong personality. If he's toppled two kings, surely he can topple them. And so they reply and say, "We're your servants." Jehu says, "So you're my servants? Tell you what you're going to do then. The heads of Arabs' sons and grandsons are in the wrong place. They're on top of their bodies. I want them in baskets. Have those heads to me by tomorrow, this time." And so he's forcing an immediate decision. It's like those late-night TV ads. If you act within the next 30 minutes, you get this benefit, and you don't even have time to think. And so you go ahead and order it from the pressure. That's exactly where they were, little time to think. So, heads roll in Samaria. The men who yesterday were teaching math and military strategy to their young charges now are becoming their butchers, and they send the baskets in a cart down to Jezreel where Jehu is. One of the writers on this passage said that the Bible speaks so often of major events in rather a matter-of-fact style, and the way he did here, he said, "I can picture an old movie where the butler says in his matter-of-fact way, 'Sir, they have brought the heads of the king's sons.'" So, with all this, He now seeks to gain the following of the citizens of Jezreel, both through argument and through terror. Through terror, he takes the heads and has them stacked on both sides of the city gates so everybody will know exactly what's going to happen to them if they resist him. But he also tries to win them through argument, through a speech. And he gives it, presumably, at the gate where they can see all these heads as he is speaking. And what he says is basically this. One, he says, you have nothing to fear. You're innocent. I'm the one who killed the king. You didn't kill the king. You will get no retribution from any of the soldiers still loyal to Ahab for what's been done. And he says, you have nothing to fear, but I killed the king. But who killed all these people whose heads are here? Neither me nor you. Who killed them? All the leaders in the capital city of Samaria. That is, I have the loyalty of the folks at the highest level of government. The revolution has begun. Get on board. And then he says, by the way, Jehovah commanded me to do this, and not a word that he has spoken through his prophets are going to fall. And so, Jehu's goal is to win the support, and he gets it. And so now that the people of Jezreel are basically saying, you, sir, are the man, he has his soldiers go in and slaughter the entire house of Ahab there, his advisors, his friends, his religious leaders. So now, what he needs to do is go to the other major city in Israel, Samaria, the capital, and do the same. The next section is about his travel up to Samaria and what happens en route. 2 Kings 10, verse 12 to 14.
Jehu then set out and went towards Samaria. At Beth Eked of the shepherds, he met some relatives of Ahaziah, king of Judah, and he asked, "Who are you?" They said, "We are relatives of Ahaziah, and we have come down to greet the families of the king and of the queen mother." "Take them alive," he ordered. So they took them alive and slaughtered them by the well of Beth Eked. 42 men. He left no survivor.
Now, he meets friends of Ahaziah. Relatives, they are called. Here's the idea. You may recall that Ahaziah was the king of Judah in the south. Why is he mixed up in this? Well, because Ahaziah's father had married into Ahab's family in the north and was infected by Baalism. Ahaziah's mother was the daughter of Jezebel, and she was every bit her mother's daughter. She was a Baal worshiper. He was a Baal worshiper. His house, God told Jehu to destroy. So we learned last chapter, providentially, that now Ahaziah's, who has recently been killed by Jehu, but the people in Judah don't know it, a number of young men from the royal family in Judah go up north in order to greet their king who is visiting, in order to greet in order to greet the king Joram, who was related to them, and in order to greet Queen Jezebel. In other words, they think everything's fine. They have no knowledge of what's been going on, all the cutting of throats. But what the problem was this. For Jehu, he probably had been wondering, how in the world am I going to cut off the people in Judah who are worshiping Baal, because I can't get to them. They're in another country. Providentially, God sends the royal family, all the young princes, up to Israel seeking a friendly visit with their relatives. And so what happens now is that he cuts them down, and these young men are all killed, which is thrilling for him. Now, as he continues traveling, as he continues to Samaria, he meets these people, and they say that they're relatives of the King Ahaziah, and he kills them, and he is able to accomplish his first goal. Now we learn about the second group or person that he meets on his way up to Samaria in verses 15 and 16.
After he left there, he came upon Jehonadab, son of Rechab, who was on his way to meet him. Jehu greeted him and said, "Are you in accord with me as I am with you?" "I am," Jehonadab answered. "If so," said Jehu, "give me your hand." So he did, and Jehu helped him up into the chariot. Jehu said, "Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord." Then he had him ride along in his chariot. When Jehu came to Samaria, he killed all who were left there of Ahab's family. He destroyed them according to the word of the Lord spoken to Elijah.
This is an odd little encounter, isn't it? He meets some unusual guy that, as you read, you hardly know who we're even talking about. His name is Jehonadab, the son of Rahab, coming to meet him. As I say, he's an unusual guy. The only way we know about him, really, is through the book of Jeremiah, chapter 35, something that took place 250 years later, where people still remember this man who's coming to meet Jehu. We read in Jeremiah that, as I say, centuries later, his descendants still revere him and still follow his way of life, because this man who is meeting Jehu is a serious believer in Jehovah who's going to infect generations to come. Apparently, Elijah's ministry really moved him, had a deep impact on him, and he was a serious follower of Jehovah. He was obviously horrified at the religious decline that had taken place under Ahab and his descendants, especially under Jezebel. Baalism was anathema to him, and apparently he longed for the early days of Israel that seemed like the purest time to him. We learned this from Jeremiah 35, which is reflecting back on this man. Apparently he longed for the days when Israel had just gotten out of Egypt and they were alone with God in the desert. They were nomads. They lived a simple way of life. God cared for them with manna and water from the rock and so forth. In those days, Israel, while they traveled through the wilderness, they had no houses. They didn't have city life to contaminate them. They had no lush vineyards and farms, which made them affluent and made them drift spiritually. Instead, they lived the rugged life of nomads and seemed to be closer to God than people are now. And so this man ordered his family and all his descendants to return to the old way of life. No farms, no vineyards, no wine drinking for us, no living in houses. We're going to remain, as I say, with the animals as nomads. In other words, he was the founder of the Amish way of life in Israel. And so his followers became the Amish, as it were. This man was respected by many in the same way that the Amish, most people don't want to join them, but most people highly respect them. And we read that he's on his way to meet Jehu. Apparently, he had heard that Jehovah had appointed Jehu to wipe out Baalism, and he thought, maybe this is the time then when our nation will turn back to God. So Jehu stopped his chariot. Somehow Jehu knew him. Apparently, he was well-known, well-respected. And Jehu says, "Are you with me?" "Yes, sir, I am." Jehu extends his hand, "Come up in the chariot with me. Join with me in my chariot. Ride in Air Force One. Ride in the presidential limousine with me and see my zeal for Jehovah as I go to Samaria." Now, this is not the last time that a politician would sidle up to a religious man for political gain. And the principle is this, that God's people truly may rightly support a politician in a good cause, because church and state are God's ideas, but the danger is not to confuse any political agenda with our core mission or our core identity. True religion should have ramifications in politics like anywhere else. Many presidents have sought the advice of Billy Graham, and in general, I think America was better for it, and Jehu was probably better for rubbing shoulders with this Amishman. Back to the text. So they arrive in Samaria, and once in Samaria, Jehu and his men kill every last male in Ahab's family. He destroyed them, quote, according to the word of God. Now, we don't imagine that Jehonadab loved violence, but as someone said, a good man may hate cruelty and yet love justice, and that's what he saw there. What happens next is found in verses 18 to 28.
Then Jehu brought all the people together and said to them, "Ahab served Baal a little, Jehu will serve him much. Now summon all the prophets of Baal, all his ministers, and all his priests. See that no one is missing, because I am going to hold a great sacrifice for Baal. Anyone who fails to come will no longer live." But Jehu was acting deceptively in order to destroy the ministers of Baal. Jehu said, "Call an assembly in honor of Baal." So they proclaimed it. Then he sent word throughout Israel, and all the ministers of Baal came. Not one stayed away. They crowded into the temple of Baal until it was full from one end to the other. And Jehu said to the keeper of the wardrobe, "Bring robes for all the ministers of Baal." So he brought out robes for them. Then Jehu and Jehonadab, son of Rechab, went into the temple of Baal. Jehu said to the ministers of Baal, "Look around and see that no servants of the Lord are here with you, only ministers of Baal." So they went in to make sacrifices and burnt offerings. Now Jehu had posted 80 men outside with this warning, "If one of you lets any of the men I am placing in your hands escape, it will be your life for his life." As soon as Jehu had finished making the burnt offering, he ordered the guards and officers, "Go in and kill them. Let no one escape." So they cut them down with the sword. The guards and officers threw the bodies out and then entered the inner shrine of the temple of Baal. They brought the sacred stone out of the temple of Baal and burned it. They demolished the sacred stone of Baal and tore down the temple of Baal, and people have used it for a latrine to this day. So Jehu destroyed Baal worship in Israel.
Now comes the climax. This Jehu is one shrewd politician. He's a sly fox. How is he going to get all the leaders of Baal killed? He figures it out. "I announce that while Ahab served Baal a little, I am going to do it right." Now, most folks don't realize that Jehovah has commissioned Jehu to do just the opposite of this. They thought it was an ordinary political coup, and therefore it's circumspect to go with the new guy who's on the throne. So, as I say, he sends news to the entire nation, "I'm going to offer an enormous sacrifice to Baal. Any prophet, priest, clergyman of Baal who fails to show is going to be put to death." Understandably, they all come to the worship service. So a huge crowd funnels into the grand temple of Baal. We don't have a description of it in the Bible, but if Jezebel was behind it, as she certainly was, it must have been a magnificent structure, quite large. It says in the Bible that this temple was full from one end to the other. Now, how could he ensure that he's getting everybody he wants? What he wants is to make sure nobody is missing who ought to be there. And therefore, he addresses the keeper of the sacred vestments. He says, "Listen, you know who merits these garments. I want every clergyman to be dressed in his ecclesiastical garb." Classical writers, not just biblical writers, talk about the robes of the Baal worshippers. Apparently they were white, and apparently they were made of very rich, fine linen or cotton or silk. And they would stand out, anybody dressed like that. So, after he gets all the Baal clergymen dressed as they should be, he addresses all the Baal clergy themselves. He says, "Make sure nobody is in here who worships Jehovah. You would recognize them, perhaps." And so, as one writer said, this was no ecumenical service. And so, after all the worshipers of Jehovah are taken out, if there were any, and I doubt there were, Jehu and Jehonadab enter solemnly. You say, well, wouldn't Jehonadab be known, the Amish man in a temple of Baal? And I think the answer is, well, they see he's with Jehu. They know that Jehu is a, quote, pro-Baal fanatic. And apparently, well, I guess by hanging around Jehu, I guess Jehonadab has got religion. And he's figured out the right viewpoint. And he's in here to worship Baal. And so, in they walk in great solemnity, and they offer impressive multiple sacrifices, doubtless due with great reverence and pomp and circumstance, and then they leave. And as they leave, Jehu says to the 80 soldiers he had brought with them, standing outside, who looked like they were to be his bodyguard, but really they're there for a very different reason, he says to them, "No one gets out of here alive, and if he does, it's your life for his life. Go do your work." In they go. And as swords run through one Baal worshiper after another, their bodies, bloody, are tossed out of the front door. And then the soldiers enter the inner shrine, the most holy place, the Baal equivalent of the Holy of Holies. They gather and they toss out any religious paraphernalia, furniture, items of wood. But most notably, they take what is called the sacred stone of Baal. Nobody knows exactly what this is. It's possible many think that it was a large statue of Baal. Others think that it was a large flat stone stood erect where Baal's image was embossed on the front. But in any case, it is brought out. Doubtless, it is beaten to shreds. It is thrown into the fire. The temple is demolished. The walls come down. And Jehu orders that it now become the town latrine to show the final dishonor to Baal. And so, as the Bible says, Jehu destroyed Baal worship in Israel, and the northern kingdom never returned to it. What are we to think of this chapter? Well, that's why verses 28 to 36 are written.
So Jehu destroyed Baal worship in Israel. However, he did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit, the worship of the golden calves at Bethel and Dan. The Lord said to Jehu, "Because you have done well in accomplishing what is right in my eyes, and have done to the house of Ahab all I had in mind to do, your descendants will sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation." Yet Jehu was not careful to keep the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not turn away from the sons of Jeroboam, which he had caused Israel to commit. In those days, the Lord began to reduce the size of Israel. Hazael overpowered the Israelites throughout their territory east of the Jordan in all the land of Gilead, the region of Gad, Reuben, and Manasseh, from Aroer by the Arnon Gorge through Gilead to Bashan. As for the other events of Jehu's reign, all he did and all his achievements, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? Jehu rested with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, and Jehoahaz, his son, succeeded him as king. The time that Jehu reigned over Israel in Samaria was 28 years.
There are so many things to say from this chapter. It's very hard to narrow them down. Let's just pick a few. This passage shows that Jehu started a reformation, howbeit in an unusual way. This reformation did not perfect anything, because even though he ended Baal worship, he turned to the worship of other gods, and so Israel was still in a bad state. It seems that one principle that is clear is that believers should not be naive about the potential of politics. Dale Ralph Davis has spoken to this about as clearly as anyone I've known. He said, "Politics is the realm of disillusionment for Christians. Over and over, a candidate will come over time, Bible in hand, promises of mercy and sensitivity toward the religious, toward Christianity in particular, toward evangelicals perhaps in particular. But as one writer put it, evangelicals in Russia were once encouraged to put too much faith in politicians early in the 20th century. They heard about the reforms promised if the Communist Party took over that great nation, and they thought it was great. One of their leaders, the communist leaders, had said the following: "Each person, if we rise to power, must have complete freedom not only to observe any faith, but also to propagate any faith." This leader went on, "None of the officials of government should even have a right to ask anyone of his faith. This is a matter of conscience, and nobody should dare to interfere in this field." What a wonderful promise from a politician. The leader who wrote that was Vladimir Lenin, who is responsible for the death, I fail to have time to check, how many millions of people did that butcher kill? Christians really should learn. We are to think about politics. I think we should vote. I think we should be involved if we feel a special call to. But to put faith that that is primarily what our country needs, that is folly. And this passage is just one of a number that show it. Secondly, God uses scary unbelievers to achieve his holy purposes. And if that was ever shown anywhere, it's in this chapter with scary Jehu. You remember Jehu was the guy who rode his chariot like a madman when he was on his way to kill these kings? Well, he's crazy. He loves his job. But God's using him because God uses a dirty hammer to pound a holy nail in this chapter, it seems to me. Jehu professed worship of Jehovah, but he was not clearly a true believer. He was not eternally saved. He pounded his chest about what a great worshiper of the true God of Israel he was, but his motivations were purely political. He seemed to enjoy all the carnage and bloodshed that he was assigned to commit. And yet, God used him. And God said to him in verse 30, "You have done to the house of Ahab all that I had in mind for you to do." That is, destroy the worship of Baal in Israel. We might say that even Elijah, in all his ministry, never accomplished that God used Jehu to finalize. And so God does use scary unbelievers to do his work at times. In fact, we might say the next point, God often rewards unbelievers in this life for the good they do. It is easy for people who have been Christians a long time, whose minds are soaked in the Bible, who realize that no matter how good you are, if you don't have Jesus as your Savior, you will never see heaven. It's easy for us to forget that there truly is the work of God, we call it common grace, in people's hearts who will never see heaven, who do good, and that God often rewards them for that good. God actually commended Jehu. He said in verse 30, "Jehu, you have done well in accomplishing what is right in my eyes." By obeying God's commission, he didn't earn heaven, but his obedience did result in experiencing really good things in this life. God is going to give him the longest reign of any king in Israelite history, of the northern kingdom. And after his death, God said, "Because of what you've done, your descendants will sit on the throne to the fourth generation." And then God kept that promise by giving Jehu the longest dynasty in northern Israel's history by far. And maybe this horrifies you. And if it does, I can relate to that. We say, "But look at the slaughter that he committed." And the answer is that, well, enjoying the slaughter was doubtless bad, but doing the slaughter was obedience. God had commanded in the law of Moses, Deuteronomy 13, most of the chapters about that, where God commanded capital punishment for people in Israel who worshipped idols. He did this because that capital punishment would be a mirror of what God himself does and thinks. In the next life, we might say, God will exercise capital punishment in hell against people who steadfastly resist him in this life. And sometimes God will give a foretaste of that awful fate in this life to people in order to be a warning to many others out of his mercy. So Jehu did what was commanded in the law of Moses. Well, we may still feel horrified. We may say, okay, so God commanded capital punishment, but the way he went about it, stacking heads in front of the city gate, isn't that as creepy as it gets? And the answer, it is true. And it was wrong. The Bible had commanded, Deuteronomy 21, had commanded that when someone experiences capital punishment, their body might be exposed, but it should never be exposed overnight because that desecrates the land. And yet, we know from this passage that Jehu let those heads stay there until morning. It was wrong. But God had amputations to perform. And as one man has said, unlike surgeons, God has no sterilized instruments to do this with. God uses humans, and every human being is flawed, some more than others, but it is through humans he does his work. In a fallen world, all of God's actions through humans are through fallen people, even you and me. Can you relate to that? Another thought from this chapter is this. It simply will not do. Before God, it will not fly to abandon the sins we don't like, but to cling to the sins we do like, as if the one will balance out the other. This really is the real test of our conversion. Has God saved me in a way? Has His Spirit truly come into me so that I realize my duty and my desire is ultimately to turn from every sin I can totally, even though that will be incomplete in this life? Jehu avoided Baal worship. He crushed it, as a matter of fact. But he did not do it out of love for Jehovah. Rather, as I said, he did it for political reasons. Baalism was a foreign religion. It was Phoenician. Jezebel brought it with her when she married into the Jewish race. And she stuffed her Phoenician culture and religion down their throats. Everyone hated her. So for Jehu, it was easy to hate Baalism and to oppose Baalism because Baalism was not Jewish and he's Jewish. But for him to actually abandon the worship of Jehovah by now turning to the worship of the golden calves that King Jeroboam had set up years ago, you recall that when King Jeroboam split Israel in two and took 10 tribes north, in order for people not to travel south to Jerusalem and worship the true God in Judah, which would ruin him, he established temples for, quote, Jehovah in the north, and he was to be worshipped, Jehovah, through golden calves. And God detested this. So, but because it was, quote, the worship of Jehovah, and it was the way that the Israelites in the north, quote, worship Jehovah, Jehu said, now that's Israel's religion, and so that's my religion. He rejected Baalism, but he turned to another false religion that was more comfortable to him in his culture and his nation. Verse 31 says, Jehu was not careful to keep the law of the Lord with all his heart. He did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, which he had committed Israel to commit. Matthew Henry put it this way. He said, Jehu departed from the sins of Ahab, but not from the sins of Jeroboam. He discarded Baal, but he adhered to the golden calves. Another writer put that Jehu was the instrument of the Lord, but was not his servant. And the result we read, verse 32, and so in those days the Lord began to reduce the size of Israel, literally to cut off Israel. The idea seems to be that piece by piece by piece through foreign invasions that God limited the size of that country. He did it through Hazael, the king of Aram, Israel's longtime enemy to the north. Here's the land that he took, the Bible says, the tribes of Manasseh and Gad and Reuben, all the three tribes of Israel to the east of the Jordan River. This area is also called the area of Gilead and of Bashan, just like Massachusetts, Maine, Connecticut, and so forth, are called New England as an area, and they're called by their state names politically. So you can call this area east of the Jordan River by either of those two ways. But the Arameans came, and they conquered, and they totally destroyed and wiped out Israel in all of that land east of the Jordan River. And so there was no Israel east of the Jordan River, because now it became the property of the pagan Arameans. You know? And so this same idea is true today of us that Jehu followed, where he says, I will turn away from this false religion and that'll be my calling card to God, and yet he never really was saved. The way we might do it is something like this. We might say, I will, on the one hand, honor the true God by being kind to my neighbor, but God, keep your hands off of what I do on my Friday nights. We might do it by saying, I will attend church. I will attend a church that makes me feel good, but I will not attend one of those churches that keep harping on the Bible and its doctrines because it makes me feel uncomfortable. Or today, we might, like Jehu, obey God in one way but not in another by saying something like, I will volunteer and teach children in Sunday school, but I will feel free to shred other adults with my tongue throughout the week as much as I care to. You get the idea. Bargaining with God that my sins that I flee from over here will make up for my sins that I refuse to flee from over here. And God says this, it doesn't work that way. This is, as someone pointed out, it's the Old Testament equivalent, what we learn here, to what Jesus said in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Did we not get rid of Baalism in the country?' And then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" Well, my goodness, after all the work that Jehu does on God's behalf, why is God so exercised about a little idol worship to golden calves? Here's why he's so exercised. In the south of Israel, in the land called Judah, is the city of Jerusalem. In the city of Jerusalem is the temple of the one God of the universe. In that temple, daily, innocent animals are burned. They are burned in order to picture the innocent Son of God, who would come centuries later, go through a living hell on the cross, so that the worst of sinners could be pardoned and could know bliss in heaven. The person who runs to an idol says, "I hear all that stuff about the Son of God, but that's not good enough. I'm going this way." This passage looks us in the face and says, don't rely on your service to God anywhere to make you right with him. Rely on the service of the Son of God for you to make you right with God. Because as Jesus put it in John 5:23, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. But I tell you the truth, this good news, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned, but has crossed over from death to life. Good news indeed. Shall we pray silently for a moment about this, and then we'll close. Thank you, good Father, that you have given us grace, as Paul wrote, to turn from idols to serve the living God, and to wait for his Son from heaven. Thank you. Amen.